Happy to be here this morning, and our topic this morning is kind of a series of lessons on the characteristics of God. And this morning we're going to talk about the God of all grace. Tomorrow the plan is to talk about God as the God of truth. And then Wednesday we'll talk about the wrath of God. And then Thursday we'll talk about the long-suffering of God. And Friday, God is love. Now, what's important to see when you talk about the characteristics of God is kind of like what Paul said in Romans 11, verse 22. He says, "Behold, therefore, the severity and the goodness of God." And if you want to get a correct picture of God, you have to see both sides of God. There's the very compassionate, kind, graceful, loving side of God. But we better see the wrath of God also, because that's another side of God. And it's kind of like I'll just use my notes. If you were looking in a mirror, and the mirror is flat and straight, your image is going to be what? It's going to be correct. If you change the mirror and it's sort of curved like this, what are you going to look like? You're going to be distorted. It's going to be distorted. You're going to look really, really, really thin. And if it goes this way, you're going to look what? You're going to look real wide, real, 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 real wide face. And if the mirror is sort of curved this way, you'll look what? You'll look real, real short. And if it's curved this way, you'll be real, really tall. And so the point is that if we don't see both sides of God, both the goodness and the generosity and the love and kindness of God, and we exclude His wrath, His anger, because the Bible definitely talks about that, we have a distorted picture. And if all we do is look at wrath and anger and the justice of God and etc., and we never look at the benevolent, kind side of God, well, again, we'll have a distorted picture. And so that's why we include especially the wrath of God, because that indeed is one of the sides of God, and we need to understand that also and to see both sides of the Lord. And, of course, there's lots of others. Did a whole series, and there's several others, but we only got 5 mornings, so we're going to look at these 5. And if you think there would be maybe another topic that would be better, we can substitute one of these. All right, but this morning we're going to talk about the God of all grace. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll begin here in 1 Peter chapter 5. And notice there in verses 8 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. And again, I really like people participating and kind of being involved in interchange of the study. So someone want to read verses 8 through 11 for us?
"Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings you experience by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen."
All right, so Peter, he uses the phrase the God of all grace, or the grace of God. You hear that a lot, but this is kind of an interesting, unique passage because it says the God of all grace emanates from our Creator. And when you define the word grace, it means goodwill. That's the definition of the word goodwill, loving kindness, favor. Favor is really the emphasis flow of the word grace. Sometimes we say unmerited grace, and it's true we don't merit God's grace, but sometimes the word grace is found, in fact it's found a whole bunch of times, found like 39 times in the Old Testament, 131 times in the New Testament. But if you say unmerited favor, it doesn't always fit in various texts. But if you think of favor, God's merciful kindness, goodwill, that's more of the basic concept of the idea. Certainly, we never merit God's favor, so it is unmerited, but in the definition of the word itself, it's the idea of favor. And so that's our topic as we look at this side of God, the characteristics of God, the character of God, the very nature of God. He is the God of all grace. And not only from, as we think of God the Father, as our text here in 1 Peter 5 shows us that He is the God of all grace, speaking about the Father, but we read also about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and that grace emanates from them because they're part of the eternal Godhead. There in the book of Philemon, the little book of Philemon, only one chapter, but there in number 25, Philemon, there in verse 25, chapter 1, number 25. Someone want to read that for us? Philemon
1:25.
All right, so the grace of our Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So grace flows from Christ Jesus. It flows from God the Father. Also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 there. Hebrews chapter 10 and number 29. Hebrews 10 and number 29. Someone want to read that for us?
How much more worse punishment do you suppose it would be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, how much worse punishment by which
you
sanctify the common thing and
exalted
the Spirit of grace.
All right, the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit. Grace flows from the Holy Spirit, His divine favor. And the writer is talking about how people insult or despise, despite the Spirit of grace. That is to be insulting to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, of course, was the one in the Godhead that was involved in revelation, confirmation. And when we spurn His Word, we're spurning the Holy Spirit inspired word, and He's described as the Spirit of grace. So all this grace that is described in the New Testament emanates from the Godhead, as we see these various texts. And then, of course, ultimately, the ultimate manifestation of God's grace and God's favor, of course, is demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, being part of the eternal Godhead, He came into a tabernacle of flesh. See, John 1, verse 1 begins the book by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That is, the Word was deity, divinity. And as it describes there. But then, let's notice on there in verses 14 through 17. 14 through 17, here in John chapter 1. John 1, 14 to 17. Someone want to read that for us?
"And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness to Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is first before me, for He was before me. And of His gracefulness we have all received in grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ."
Alright, so the Word, which existed from the very beginning, that is, since creation, because Jesus is part of the eternal Godhead, and He was the instrument that God spake, and Jesus fulfilled the building of this world, the making of this world. It says there in verse 14, "The Word was made flesh." And so that speaks of the incarnation, that is, coming into flesh. The word carne, it's in Spanish, is the word flesh, or in the Greek, it's sarx, and it's the idea of flesh, the human body, human body. He took upon Himself a tabernacle of flesh, a human body, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And what we're going to see when you talk about grace, it's tied in with divine truth. Because how are we gonna know about God's divine favor apart from the word of grace? Well, you can't. God just speaks to us by telepathy and says, it's just sort of projected directly into our mind. Well, no. The way we learn about God's grace and God's divine favor is through the word of His grace, the gospel of grace. And we'll see those phrases as we study this concept of God, who is the God of all grace. And then it's kind of interesting there in number 16, "And of His fullness have we received, and grace for grace," or "grace upon grace," as some translations give. And just this grace just emanates from God and from the Godhead, manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. And as he goes on to say, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so to know what's right and to know about God's divine favor, it's all wrapped up in Christ and what He did at Calvary and going. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, number 9. in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and number 9. Someone want to read that?
You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, and that through His power we may become rich.
All right, so you know about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though He was rich. What was He talking about there? Though He was rich. Yeah, he had everything. He lived in heaven. Why did he need to come to this world? He wasn't coming to this world to take a vacation. I mean, it'd be like you're living in a spectacular place and say, well, I think I'll take a vacation to, you know, out in the desert of Arizona. It's like, well, that's kind of a big step down. You're in a beautiful place. Why would you want to go down to the desert with a bunch of rocks and nothing there, hot and dry and all that? But the point is, though he was rich, that is, he lived in glory and perfection, without sin, without tribulations, without pain, etc., he left that and became poor. And why was that? What does the text say? So we could eat chocolate ice cream? Exactly. So we could become rich spiritually and to enjoy the great blessings of God's grace and goodness. So it was all manifest when Jesus went to the cross. And, you know, somebody says, well, how do we know God loves? Well, just look at the cross. Look at Calvary. And you see great sacrifice. And he was hanging there as a condemned criminal, but what was the problem? He had no sin. So why was he dying? Exactly. He was dying for us. He was dying for our sins and transgressions. And it is the ultimate manifestation of God's favor toward mankind, Jesus dying for our sins. And then, as I mentioned, it's when you talk about God's grace, I mean, it's just tied up. And we learn about this grace from His Word. And we've got several texts here that just sort of weaves these things together. I mean, sometimes people, they want to talk about grace as if... it's just grace, and it's grace only. If you say grace only, that means exclusively grace, and we really don't need the Bible, and we really don't need to obey, and we really don't need to do this, and we don't need... And ultimately, you have to say, well, we don't even have to have faith or belief, because it's all grace. If you say only grace, that means it's exclusive. But I don't remember any place. I read through this morning, once again, the 131 verses. You can just do a search in the computer or your cell phone and just read all 131 verses. But I never read anything about grace only. It's not there. Because it talks about grace and in various concepts and various ways. And it, as we'll see in these verses, it's tied in with His Word. It's tied in with truth. We have to know truth in order to get connected to this grace. You just can't be in fairyland and just say, well, yeah, I heard about God's grace and Jesus died for us, and that's really all I need to know. And that's not so. There's a lot of things we need to know, and it's described in the Word of His grace. All right, there in Acts chapter 14, number 3, Acts 14:3. Someone want to read that for us?
Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who were bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands.
All right, so Paul and Barnabas here on this first preaching journey, they're there a long time speaking boldly in the Lord, and the Lord gave testimony unto the word of His grace. So that was in the first century. How did people know about God's will? Did they turn to the Scriptures, to the New Testament Scriptures? Well, no, they're not even written here in Acts 14. So it was the inspiration was upon Paul and Barnabas as they were inspired. Barnabas, of course, was a prophet, and Paul an apostle, and they spake by inspiration. And how did you know that this was from God? What take place? They perform miracles, and that was a step. Yeah, this message is from God because, hey, He stamped it. He sealed it by these miracles and wonders and signs. And so that was to give confirmation that the word that is being spoken about His grace is emanating from God. There in chapter 20, when Paul's speaking here, chapter 20, number 24, talking with the overseers there from the church at Ephesus. Let's read verse 24. Verse 24, someone want to read that for us? Acts 20,
24. But none of these things move me, thinking how my life here to myself, so that I might finish my course of joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus.
Alright, so it talks about the gospel of the grace of God. The word gospel means what? Good news, exactly. The good news of God's grace. And so Paul was proclaiming the gospel of grace. We have to hear the grace. How can we have faith without hearing? We can't. That's what Paul said in Romans 10. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when we hear about the word of this grace, this good news about the grace of God, then we can believe it and learn what we need to do, what to believe and how to act and how to respond to this grace. Then notice down number 32, same chapter. Come on, already that.
Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
Alright, so Paul says, you know, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. We have the written version now. We have the complete written revelation, and so we're not looking for somebody to speak by inspiration and to confirm about their miracles, because the word was given and then it was written down and that was all confirmed. It's sort of like, this is where our Pentecostal friends just utterly missed it. And that is, once the revelation was complete, completely confirmed and established, do you have to do that over and over again every century? No, it's kind of like you buy a car, and you fill out the paperwork, and you get the title to your car. How many times do you have to renew the title? You know, just one time is good for all. If you have the car for 50 years, you get the title only once. Now, you get license every year, but the actual title that you're the owner, once it's confirmed and your name's on it, that's all sent in to Frankfurt, and it's yours. It's yours. You don't have to reestablish. You don't have to prove that over and over again. You just show the title. Well, here's my title from, you know, 33 years ago. I've had this car for a long time. Maybe it's sitting in the garage. Maybe it's sitting in a barn and don't even run. But you have the title saying you're the owner of it. And once it's confirmed, that's it. And once the Word of God was fully revealed and fully confirmed, well, we don't have to be looking for further confirmation of it. And that's where our Pentecostal friends and others who come along for modern day revelation, they utterly miss it. Once the perfect came, that is the perfect and complete revelation, 1 Corinthians 13, it was there and we have it. And so Paul is commending the brethren to God and to the Word of His grace. How are we going to know about God? Well, it's through the Word of His grace. Through the gospel of the grace of God. Through the Bible. Through the Spirit-inspired Word. That's how. And these are the things that build us up. He says, I commend you to God and the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all them that are sanctified. So that's the thing that builds us up. And that's why we're always going back to the Scriptures, is to fortify and strengthen our faith and our to guide our every step as we go along life's uneven way. All right, then Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Someone want to read that?
Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, in the word and the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and has brought forth fruit, it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth.
Alright, so Paul talks about how the word of the truth of the gospel came to them. And the word of the truth of the gospel, see, gospel, truth, the law of Christ. I mean, you have these different phrases that are used. Are we talking about different things? Well, no, it's just sort of looking at it from different perspectives. If you start looking at me, you say, okay, well, he's a Kentuckian, you know, he's a citizen of Kentucky. Okay, that's true. A husband? Yeah, that's true. A father? Yeah, that's true. A grandfather? Yeah, that's true. Are we talking about like four people here? No, it's just looking at me from different perspectives. And the same as you study the Scriptures. That sometimes it's called the gospel. So we're looking at the gospel, and then we're looking at truth. We're looking at the grace of God revealed in His Word. Well, it all ties in, just sort of looking at a little bit different angles, a little bit different points of view as you examine of God's divine revelation. Because God's divine revelation is an expression to tell us about God's favor, of His character, and His goodness manifest in Christ, that was demonstrated in Christ when Jesus died on the cross. And then notice there in Titus chapter 2, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Verses 11 through 14.
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed and hope Let us hope in glorious appearing of our Lord, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works.
All right. So Paul begins by saying that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So God demonstrated his love when Jesus went to Calvary. How many people did he die for? He died for everyone. Our Calvinist friends say, oh, no, limit atonement. Jesus only died for the elect. And their doctrine, it logically weaves together, but it's based upon false assumption that we're all inherited sinners and we're so dark we can't even get ourselves out of it. So it's going to take God's grace to enlighten our hearts. And since God is the one that's enlightening, he's the one that's got to choose the ones that are enlightened. And so that's why they talk about limit atonement and Jesus only died for them. I mean, it logically fits together, but it's definitely all contrary to the Word of God. Same with a lot of denominational doctrine. It all weaves together in their theology, but it just doesn't harmonize with the Word of God. No, when we talk about God's grace, it was manifested to all because Jesus died for everybody. And then it was described and written and recorded and revealed by inspiration. And so then it says that the gospel of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then he says, teaching us. So God's grace teaches us. What does it teach us? You don't have to do anything. There's no obligation. Nothing you got to do. What does it teach us? Verse 12.
Denying things of this world.
Alright, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And so, all these bad things, get rid of them. Is that all it teaches us? Verse 12.
How to live soberly, righteously.
Exactly. So it teaches us the positive things to put into our heart. To live soberly, righteously, and godly. It's kind of like the story Jesus tells in the book of Matthew, I think it's chapter 12, where here you have an unclean spirit and it's cast out and the house is clean and swept, but you don't put anything to fill it in. And next thing you know, that spirit comes back with seven other spirits and just fills full of ungodliness and it's a worse condition. And that's the point, is not just simply turn away from bad things. We need to kind of fill our lives with good things. Because life hates a vacuum. I mean, you take a vacuum, it's like the old picture tube of a television. It's actually just a big vacuum thing. And if you break it, what happens? It's like an implosion. Explosion blows out, implosion, if that glass tube breaks, and then it comes in so fast, and then it scatters back out from the great force. But life hates a vacuum. Something's got to fill in. And what God's grace tells us, get rid of those bad things, but then put in all the good things. Of living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And it's God's grace that teaches us all that. And it's revealed in His Word of God's kindness is to those that will respond to this grace and to learn about this grace, as Paul talked there to the Colossian brethren. We've got to learn about this grace. We've got to learn about what God's grace wants and what Jesus wants for us to do. We just can't assume. I mean, we hear about it, but we can't assume, or just make up our own ideas of how we think that what's going to be pleasing to God. No, we learn it from His will, from His Word. And we also learn when we talk about God's loving favor and kindness, it's definitely greater than all our sins. And sometimes we got a lot, and maybe we don't have as many as other people, but how many sins does it take to be lost? I mean, are we talking about 100, or is it 1,000, or what? Just one. That's all it took for Adam and Eve to be separated from God was one transgression, to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't 10 times they did it. It wasn't 15 other things they did, and ultimately they were separated. No, it's just one. And no matter how many sins, whether we have a few or whether we've got a multitude, God's grace is greater than all our sins. There in Romans 5, 20 and 21. Someone want to read that for us?
Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound.
So you have Adam, of course, the representative of humanity, and everybody follows in the steps of Adam because we all sin and transgress and come short of the glory of God. And in Christ, there is kind of the opposite head. That is, He brings righteousness. He brings justification. He brings us the opportunity to be made right. And so where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, because God's grace is greater than all our sins. And Paul says he's like Exhibit A of one being saved by God's grace. There in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He talks about in verse 12, how God enabled him to be counted to be faithful and be a part of the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And then number 15, 16. Someone want to read that for us? 15, 16. Alright, so Christ came to save sinners as a manifestation of God's kindness and love, His favor, His grace. He died on the cross at Calvary for our sins and transgressions. And Paul says, you know, Christ came to save sinners, he says, of whom I am chief. And so if God could save Paul, and he's the worst of sinners, well, what about the rest of us? Surely he could save the rest of us. If Paul is the worst, the chief of sinners, what about the rest of us sinners? Yeah, he could save us too. If he could take care of Paul's sins and his transgressions, surely he can take care of us. And that's the point Paul's making, that this grace is greater than all our sins. Sometimes we think, I've done so many horrible things and so many bad things in my life, and I just don't think I can be forgiven. Well, you're not believing what God says. Now, believe in what Paul testifies to. He saved me, the chief of sinners. Surely, if he could save the worst of the worst, then all the rest of us are a little bit better than Paul, but he could save us from our sins also. And then when we talk about God's grace, it brings salvation, it brings justification, it brings redemption, it brings forgiveness. So. Sorry about that. I forgot to put it on silent. Anyway, so God's grace, it brings salvation, justification, redemption, and forgiveness. There in Acts chapter 15, beginning in number 11, or verse 11. Acts 15:11. Someone want to read that for us?
But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.
Alright, so Peter's here talking, and he's describing what happened at Cornelius' household. Because here in Acts chapter 15, it was the discussion, well, there were some saying, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, they weren't saying this was just a matter of personal opinion or personal choice of being circumcised. No, they said, it's a condition. You got to be circumcised to be saved. And so they had come together to discuss this issue. And so what happens, Peter begins first off by talking about what happened at Cornelius and his friends who were Gentiles. And so Peter points out, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So Gentiles are saved by grace. We Jews, we're saved by grace. We're on equal footing. We both, Jews and Gentiles, need to be saved by God's grace. Romans 3 and verse 24. Romans chapter 3, number 24. Someone want to read that for us?
Being justified freely by His grace is the redemption that is in Jesus Christ.
Alright, so Paul uses this text by saying we're justified freely by His grace. Now, is salvation and justification something different? Is justification, salvation, justification, redemption, is that all different? No, it's just a different phrase to describe. It has a little bit different flavor to it, but in the end it just means that we're forgiven. We receive pardon. Salvation means that we're rescued from the consequences of sin, because what are the consequences of sin ultimately? Is death. And in eternity, what's it called? Pardon? Hell, or the second death. That is the ultimate separation of God. because it's a place of outer darkness, and so it's utter separation from God, the second death. And so salvation, the point is that we're rescued from the consequences of sin. It's called justification because we're made as if we were just. We're not just. The reason we're not just is because we're sinners. But we're made as if we are just, or to be justified, to be made as if we were just. And the reason we are made just is because we are redeemed, we receive forgiveness or redemption. What's the idea of redemption? To be bought back. Exactly. We're bought back. It's like if you're needing some money and you take this little recorder over to the pawn shop and they say, okay, we'll give you $30. And then you have so much time to buy it back. So you're actually kind of taking a loan, but you're putting this on hock and you go back and you pay $33 or whatever because they're going to collect some interest. But they loan you $30 against this. But if you want it back, you've got to buy it back. See, we're all sold under sin. And so we receive redemption. That is, Christ pays the debt of our sin, which is forgiveness, which is justification, which is salvation. And it's all made possible because of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In verses 6 and 7. Someone read that.
To the grace of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted into the law.
That's correct.
In Him we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace.
All right, according to the riches of His grace. And then in verse 8, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Abounded is the idea of that He's lavished upon us all this grace and this kindness and wisdom, all manifested at Calvary when Jesus died for us, that we could be redeemed, that we could be bought back from the debt of sin that looms over our head, and to receive forgiveness. And it's all made possible because of His blood, in whom we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So it was God's grace that provided Jesus as the atoning sacrifice in order that we might be forgiven. And so when you think about these terms, very rich in meaning and significance of what Christ did for us, because He's the God of all grace. And that's the problem in Islam, because they say Allah can forgive, He's merciful and forgiving, but what's the problem in Islam? They have no sacrifice for sin. There's none. So it's like Allah is just an arbitrary God. He just arbitrarily decides, okay, I'll forgive. So where's justice? Where's divine justice in the world? There is none. There's no divine justice in the world if it's just arbitrarily just say, oh, well, forget it. We're just going to wipe those sins away. We'll just scoop them all up, take them out there to Pluto, because nobody lives on Pluto anyway. And it's kind of a way out there in the solar system, and we'll just dump all those toxic, noxious sins way out there, and we'll get rid of them. But again, where's justice? See, that's the problem. You look like one of the first century writers, or maybe even a little bit before the time of Christ, the Greek writer said, well, the gods may forgive, but I don't see how. And the reason he couldn't see how is how could they forgive and yet justice be maintained in the universe? It isn't. But when you look at Calvary and you look at Jesus, yeah, God's justice is manifested because Jesus pays the debt of our sins. So justice is satisfied because Jesus died and suffered at Calvary, so our sins can be forgiven. God can maintain justice, but yet manifest grace and kindness and loving His love toward us. And so it's the perfect plan because we have this redemption, we have this forgiveness. We're bought back. Not by arbitrary whim of some deity, but because deity, God, He provided Jesus as a sacrifice to be an atoning sacrifice. And so like when Isaiah prophesied that God would be satisfied, that is, the satisfaction of the justice of God is satisfied for the debt of sin, so God then could forgive. Then notice there in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 5 through 8, someone will read that for us.
Kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God.
Alright, So there are several words, and they sort of overlap. It talks about love, it talks about grace, it talks about mercy. All that sort of representative of God's benevolent goodwill, His goodness toward us. And it was Jesus who went to Calvary. He went to the cross and made that ultimate sacrifice of giving His life for our sins and our transgressions, that we might be saved by God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not grace alone. If you say we're saved by grace alone, you don't have to have faith. Why? Because we said grace alone. That alone means exclusively, or grace only means exclusively by grace. And so it doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up when you look at the verses. Yeah. Are we saved by grace? Yeah. Are we saved by faith? Yeah. Are we saved by works? That is, the works of obedience? Yeah. You see, it all courses and blends together. And the problem is that sometimes people read a verse and they'll just sort of jump off into some way out doctrine, and they didn't consider everything else. Like Martin Luther, you know, he's reading about, we're saved by faith, we're saved by faith, we're saved by faith, we're saved by faith. And he sort of jumped the gun and said, well, we're saved by faith only. Well, what was the problem? We're not, because other verses, like James chapter 2, where it says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And that is, what kind of works is he talking about there? Obedient faith, exactly. The works of obedience is described in an obedient faith, and the works of obedience are necessary. Now, as Paul points out there in verse 9 of Ephesians 2, not by works lest any man should boast. He talked about a different type of works. So that's the assumption when people study the Bible, is that, oh, not by works. We're saved not by works. We're saved by grace, not by works, not by works. And so it's emphasized over and over again by the sectarian preachers and those that are in error. And so if you say, well, we're not saved by works, and that was kind of the fall of Martin Luther. Yeah, we're saved by faith only. We're saved by faith only. But then he comes to James 2, and James says, you see then how that by works we're justified and not by faith only. Do you know how he solved the problem? The conflict? Pardon? Yeah, it's not inspired. That's a straw book. We're not accepting it in the canon of Scripture. Just toss it out. I mean, it's crazy. Just toss it out. If it doesn't agree with your doctrine, just toss it out. This past week, I studied with him off and on. He's a fellow who lives over in Bangladesh. Anyway, he's in Islam, and we've kind of gone back and forth about different things. And anyway, I kept asking him, pressing him, well, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? Bible 600 years before Muhammad ever existed. Do you believe the Bible? Well, he says, yeah, I believe the Bible when it harmonizes with the Quran. Well, that's crazy. The Bible was 600 years before Muhammad existed, but he only accepts the Bible if it concurs with his doctrine. See, that's what Martin Luther did. He had a doctrine, we're justified by faith only. So when he comes to James, and James contradicts his doctrine, instead of modifying his thinking, he does what? Tosses it out. Now that's what happens in Mormonism. Yeah, we believe the Bible, but they don't really believe the Bible. Because the verses that are in conflict with their doctrine, oh well, the Bible is corrupted. Now, the Bible is corrupted. The great and abominable church corrupted the Bible, and many precious parts were taken out, and the Book of Mormon just sort of fills in what was taken out. Again, it's the same basic problem. People don't believe the Word of God. They reject God's grace, and what God's grace teaches us in His Word, the Word of grace, the Gospel of grace, and therefore they just toss it out and don't accept it. Whatever the Bible teaches contrary to their doctrine. And that's the problem. That's the problem in our religious world. It's the problem. The problem is not with the Word of God. When we come up with an ideal and it's in conflict with some verse that we find, what do we need to do? Go back to the drawing board and figure out how we're going to harmonize all this. Because truth is in harmony with truth. Is that correct? Does truth contradict truth? Well, no. Like you go to school and you learn that 2 + 2 = 4, and you get that in first grade, and then somewhere down the line, some yahoo thinks he's really smart, so, oh, no, 2 + 2 = 5. Well, now what are we going to accept? Well, we better be accepting the truth, the basic fundamental truth we've learned for a long time, 2 + 2 = 4. And that's what we need when it comes to the Word of God in rightly dividing the Word of truth, is to bring harmony, because there's always harmony in truth. And so we look at all these verses that talks about that God's grace brings salvation, justification, redemption, and forgiveness. It's just sort of looking at it from just a little bit different angles to give a little bit different inflections of this great plan and scheme of God, because God is the God of all grace and He wanted to show favor. Somebody says, well, why does God show favor to us? Why does God love us? What's the answer to that? Well, He created us, but why would He love us? Because we're rebellious sinners, criminals. Answer is, I don't know. I just know that that's the fact of the matter, that He shows kindness toward us, that He loves us. Why does He love us? He has no reason to love us, because we're all rebellious criminals in His sight. But He still loves us anyway. And He manifested a way in His great wisdom to bring about this plan, that there be no question that this is the plan of redemption. This is a scheme of redemption. As you go through the Old Testament, as it weaves the golden thread of redemption and salvation in Christ Jesus. Alright. Talk about God's grace is conditionally accepted. See, conditionally, God's grace is manifest to everybody, but it's conditionally accepted. James 4 and verse 16. James 4, verse 16. Someone want to read that text for us? James 4, 16? Well, chapter 4, verse 6. Excuse me. Chapter 4 and verse 6.
But He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
All right. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to who? Just anybody? Only to the humble. He doesn't give grace to the proud, arrogant, stubborn, rebellious, unbelieving atheist and sinner that doesn't care anything for God. No. He gives grace to the humble. If you say we're saved by grace only, we don't need humility. But this verse talks about the need for humility, because He gives grace to the humble. So if we're not humble, and to be humble is a choice that we make, that we humble our spirit. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 24 also talks about conditions. Someone want to read that for us? All right, grace be with all of them. Grace be with everybody in the world. No. Grace be with exactly those that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So we need sincerity and we need love. We have to love God. We have to be sincere and genuine toward God. It's conditionally. It's manifest. It's offered to everybody. But we must conditionally receive it. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Someone want to read that for us? Romans 5, 1 and 2.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
All right, so we're justified by faith. And then, as he continues on in verse 2, by whom we have access by faith. So we have to have faith. We have to be humble, we have to have sincerity, we have to have love, and we access it by faith. That is, we have to believe what God says. We have to believe the message. We have to believe His command. We have to believe His teachings. We have to believe about Christ and the event, what took place at Calvary, His death, and His burial, and His resurrection. And then His ascension. I mean, we have to believe all those facts. And people sometimes say, well, if God just sent you John 3:16 on a postcard, that'd be sufficient. Well, what's the problem? Does John 3:16 talk about Jesus dying on the cross? No, it doesn't specifically. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son. But if you didn't have any other verses, you didn't know how He gave His Son. Maybe He gave His Son to give a pint of blood. I mean, people do that all the time. They go down here to the local Red Cross and they give a pint of blood. No, when it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We have to understand not only the death of Jesus, but what else? What happened after He died? Alright, He was buried and resurrected. We had to believe that also. Is there anything talked about in John 3:16 about the burial and the resurrection of Jesus? No, it's not that. So God couldn't just send you John 3:16 in a postcard and say, well, that's all you need to be saved. See, it just shows utter Bible ignorance and disrespect for the word of His grace. It does despite the word of grace, the spirit of grace. Because the Holy Spirit revealed all this information. If all we need was John 3:16, why did the Holy Spirit reveal all this stuff? Because it's just a bunch of nonsense fluff. We don't even need it. Just need John 3:16. It just shows utter disrespect for the plan and the message of God's grace that is revealed in the Scriptures. And then, after we enter into this grace through humility and sincerity and love and faith, of course, faith, we're talking about obedient faith, but faith, we must continue in the grace. And we find exhortations along that line. In Acts chapter 13 here in Antioch of Pisidia, Moses number 43, Acts 13, 43. Someone want to read that for us?
Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God.
Alright, so here are people that had accepted the message of Paul and Barnabas and were following, and he persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. In order to continue in the grace of God, what is necessary to imply?
They were in
God's grace. You can't continue in something until you get in it. So they had made the choice to get in God's grace, God's divine favor, by acceptance of the message of the gospel, the message of the gospel, the grace of God. And so the exhortation to these Christians were, continue in the grace of God. Acts 20 and verse 32, we looked at that a while ago, but let's look at it again one more time. Paul says, "And now, brethren, I commend to you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all them that are sanctified." So we continue. We get into God's grace. We need to continue in it, because this grace and the message of grace is going to just keep building up. What are we always studying all the time? What are we always studying in reference to God's grace? Yeah, so we can show a proof. We're always studying the Bible. We're studying about the message of the gospel, the grace of God. How do we know about all this grace? How do we know about all this plan? Well, it's from the revealed Word of God, by the Spirit of grace. And so we've got to be in this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about how God's grace worked in his life. Someone want to read that? 15, 1 Corinthians 15, number 10.
"For by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all.
Alright, so Paul talks about how God's grace labored in him, through him, as this loving favor was upon Paul, as he understood, as he grew in his understanding, in the depth of his understanding, and growing in God's grace. Yeah, you see, it was continuing in him, because he was continuing in it, he was growing in it, he was studying in it, he was meditating upon it, etc. And that's the way it is as a child of God. We come to the gospel of God's grace, is continually learning and soaking it up. When you talk about a disciple, what's a disciple? Alright, a follower, but more basic than that. Following is the second part of it, but what's more basic than following? Pardon? A learner, exactly. It's the idea of a student. It's the word we use, a student. But the idea is that we are students. We're learners. And then we follow. I mean, some information we learn. Like, for instance, how many counties in the state of Kentucky? 120. There's 120 counties in the state of Kentucky. Now, how does that affect your life? Does it make demand some sort of change in your life? Does it somehow affect your personal daily living? No, it's information. Maybe if you're on Jeopardy and you get asked that question, you might win some money. But other than that, it really doesn't mean anything. It doesn't affect anything to how we live our life. It's not necessary to be a citizen of Kentucky. Know how many counties are in Kentucky. If you don't know that, hey, you're out of here. Move to another state. No, it's information. But when we learn the information of God's grace, the information of the gospel of grace, we learn the will of God. What does God's will demand? Demand that we be what? Disciple?
A follower.
Exactly. This information demands that we follow that we act upon it, that we respond to it. It's just not merely mental information that, you know, like a information stick, and we just whittle on it just every once in a while just for our pleasure. I mean, that's the whole idea about whittling. You just whittle on a stick and just for the fun of it, just see that wood curl, I guess. I remember my dad and others, you know, just sitting around whittling on a stick, but doesn't really mean nothing, just something pastime, something they enjoy doing, see if they're not for sharp, but really wasn't productive for really anything good other than just for pleasure. Well, the Bible's not just some sort of information book and we just get all these facts and figures. that really has no implication. No. This information, it demands action. It demands change. It demands a change of course in our heart, lives, attitudes, etc. And then the final point of our study this morning is that we can fall from grace, and it also talks about how we can abuse grace. In Galatians 5 and verse 4, Galatians chapter 5 verse 4, Paul is talking about how among the Galatian brethren, Judaizers came in, and the consequences of following the law. Notice number 4. Come on, read that.
Yet, you become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen.
Alright, so here the Galatians, brethren, they had entered into God's grace by hearing the word of the gospel of grace, the word of His grace, accepting this grace in faith, in humility, in sincerity. And then, now they're listening to a different message, not the message of grace, not the message of the gospel of grace, not the message of the Spirit of grace. They're listening to the Judaizers who are teaching erroneous doctrine, so it calls them to fall from grace, to fall out of grace, to fall out of this condition of favor with God. So now they're estranged. Now they are severed. They are severed. The New American Standard translates the phrase. Christ had become no affection of them, so they were separated from God's grace. Then in Hebrews chapter 12, number 15. Hebrews 12, number 15. So, want to read that for us?
Be careful lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled.
Alright, so the exhortation is to look diligently. See, the exhortation was continue. Look diligently, continue. Lest any man fall or fail from the grace of God. And this root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and therefore many be defiled. So when people are defiled, or people are made bitter, they become bitter against God's grace, they become bitter against God, they become bitter against the body of Christ, they become bitter about God's whole plan, and they're just sort of led astray over into sin and transgression and wickedness until they fall away from God's grace. And have you ever noticed people that are away from Christ, what's their attitude? If you just mention anything about the Bible or the Scriptures or about their actions, what's a lot of times the attitude you receive? They don't hear. They're harsh. They're bitter. For whatever reason, they're bitter. They're disappointed. They don't want you to talk about it. They're not happy. They're sad. Sometimes they get mad if you mention anything. And what are you doing? Trying to cram this stuff down my throat. Well, you're trying to speak out of love and concern because they're off astray. They're away from God's grace and you're just trying to help them, but they generally just have a bad attitude. You know, anything that deals with God and religion and God's grace and the Bible, they just have a stinking attitude. And that's the problem, because they've become bitter because sin has entered into their heart and has separated them from God. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says there in number 6, he says, I marvel that your souls are removed from him who called you into the grace of God, into the grace of Christ, into another gospel. So, by God's truth, God's revelation of grace in the Scriptures, in the divine inspired will of God, by the Spirit of grace, all this information was revealed. They were in it, but then, well, they were led astray. And so Paul says, I marvel. I'm standing amazed. I can't believe that you have left God's grace. You have left God's divine favor to come over here to another gospel. And then he goes on to say, which is not another, that is something completely, totally different, but it is a distorted version of the gospel. You've taken the gospel and the truth of the gospel, and now you have a warped, perverted, twisted message that you're following. But as we have seen in our study, that we learn about God's grace in His Word, the Word of His truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's grace, they just weave together. You can't accept grace unless you accept truth. If you're going to accept Jesus and you're going to accept His grace, you're going to have to accept His will. I mean, people want to talk about, you know, Jesus Christ, you know, He's our Savior. But He's also what? He's also our Lord. If you say He's our Lord, what does that mean? Pardon?
Our master.
He's our master. He's the king. Well, he has the right to teach and to tell us what to do or what not to do. If he's the Lord, it's like what Jesus said in Luke 6:46. He said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say?" It's useless. And so we can fall from God's grace and just utterly leave it. And then in the little book of Jude there in verse 4, one other, our last passage here, Jude in verse 4. Someone read that for us.
Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, so here they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or looseness, lewdness. The idea of lascivious is to be without restraint. And what they do is they look at God's grace as it just sort of gives us license to do whatever we want to, which is an utter twist and distortion of what God's grace does. God's grace was manifest so we could be forgiven, not that we could just live up in sin and without any kind of guilt. No, God's grace is giving us the opportunity to get out of the mess of sin, because what causes all the heartaches and troubles and sorrows in our life? It's the problem of sin. That's what he's trying to get us out of. Not to give us the license and free reign with free conscience to do whatever we want to. No, his grace is provided to provide forgiveness and to show us and grant us the opportunity to live a better life. And not have to be in the bondage and the slavery and the foolishness and the darkness of sin. And that's what God's grace was manifest for us, in order that we could receive all these blessings, because it emanates from who God is, because he is the God of all grace. All right. Any questions? Any comments that you want to make? All right. Well, thanks for your attention.